We continue in our verse-by-verse study of Scripture this morning, looking at Genesis chapter 9. And when we were together last, we continued through chapter 9, verse 2. And of course, we're now looking at the conclusion of the Genesis account of God's dealings with Noah. And in order to get this into its proper context, we need to remind ourselves of what has happened. In terms of the Genesis narrative and what was revealed about Noah, most of us tend to have a memory of the story of Noah that is drawn from our childhoods, which is quite normal. And this is one of the stories that is most vivid to children because it combines everything that triggers the imagination of a child. You have a storm, you have a boat, and you have animals, two by two. And you have a tale that, in terms of the telling of it, is immediately compelling. But our focus as children is on the wrong characters of the story. Our focus as children is generally on the animals because we're fascinated with it. By the way, the Wall Street Journal had an article about the new inn animal this week for children's nurseries. The new inn animal. The new inn animal, that is current animal, popular animal for children, decorating, is the owl. And the reason it is the owl is because it is a non-gender-specific animal. And I read that and I thought, well, yeah, but every individual owl is gender-specific. But I know what they mean. In other words, girls and boys, you can decorate the room with owls, and hopefully the child will be wise. I guess that's the point. But children are fascinated with animals. And one of the points made in this article is that if you are a company trying to make things for a children's nursery, that almost every product has some reference to animals in terms of the pictures on it or the marketing of it or something like that. I thought, well, that's interesting. That certainly helps us to understand why the story of Noah is so immediately accessible to children. But it's not a children's story. And as you know, as we're going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, it is deeply embedded in the covenantal history of God. And that's what I want us to go back and see at the very beginning. Because when we are first introduced to Noah, we are told that what made Noah different than all the rest is that Noah found favor in God's sight. So here we have grace at the very beginning of the covenant here that God will make with Noah, the covenant that we will read about explicitly in chapter 9. It was not that Noah deserved the status as the one who was the father for the reset of the human race after the sinfulness that God declared, as you know, at the beginning of chapter 6. But rather, it is that Noah found favor in God's sight. Now, he is described as a righteous man and upright in his generation, but it is not that Noah deserved this status, even though he was recognized by God, but rather that he had found favor. And that's the thing we always need to remember, is that the fact that God found favor and extended that favor to Noah is an indication that as Noah found favor in God's sight, everything we know about Noah is within the context of the fact that God had a covenantal purpose for him, and those blessings were to flow through him. The Genesis covenant made with Noah that we're going to read about in chapter 9 actually is already referenced in chapter 6 and verse 17. If you look back at chapter 6 and verse 17, we read, "For behold, God speaking to Noah, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." This is before the flood. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, the thing to note immediately when we just look at chapter 6 is that the covenant is made with Noah, and the extension of the covenant that is explicit in Genesis chapter 6, 17 and 18 is to Noah and his sons' wives. So this is a limited covenantal scope. What we are told in Genesis chapter 6 is that God will make a covenant with Noah. We discussed when we were going verse by verse and we were in chapter 6 that a covenant is a divine promise. It is a specific form of a divine promise. It's a divine promise made to specific individuals that is conditioned upon a certain response. In other words, virtually every one of the covenants is conditioned upon how persons respond. It's like what you find at the end of the book of Deuteronomy in terms of a portion of the Mosaic covenant where God says to Israel, "So you have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, choose life and live." But as we shall see, the Noahic covenant is not actually based upon any kind of contingent promise. God is here making a promise to his creatures. And it is promised even before the flood comes. When you look at Genesis chapter 8, at the conclusion of that chapter, we read, after the flood and after Noah and all the inhabitants of the ark are safely on the earth, so, or then, in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So the content of the covenant that was promised to Noah in chapter 6 is described in the conclusion of chapter 8 as God speaks to himself. This is not yet God speaking to Noah. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to tell us in the account of Genesis that God made a promise, a determination in himself that there would never be another flood. That so long as the earth exists, there would never be another flood like this. He would never bring his judgment upon the earth in this way. So what we have as Genesis 9 begins is a promise of a covenant to Noah. The first promise of a covenant found in Scripture. Is this the first covenant in Scripture? No. The first covenant in Scripture is actually the covenant of grace, whereby God determined to create the world as the theater of his glory in order that would be what would be accomplished on this earth is the redemption of humanity through the blood of his Son. We come to know that later as the covenant of grace. Is that the only covenant between creation and now? No, there's a covenant of works. And the covenant of works is found in Genesis chapter 3 in particular, where it is very clear that God holds forth the expectation as well as the promise. There are promises as well as judgment in Genesis chapter 3. But the covenant of works is followed by the first covenant made in a declarative way. This is the first declarative covenant. This is the first time God says, "I am making a covenant." That makes the word covenant in biblical history here a new word. That's why when we were looking at Genesis 6, we reminded ourselves of what a covenant is as a specific form of a divine promise. But the content of that promise is now made clear in Genesis chapter 8 in terms of God's thinking to himself. But Noah has built an altar. The sacrifice raises the question, how did this come about? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and following. How did the first humans, well, just think about Cain's murder of Abel. It was over sacrifice. There was no, at least, record of any order by God for such a sacrifice. How did it then come about that sacrifice became a central form of worship? Well, as we shall see, God will dictate it in terms of the law, but there was an impulse that is reflected in the fact that what a sacrifice demonstrates is the acknowledgement that what is being sacrificed came from the one in whose honor it is being sacrificed. In other words, it is a clear statement of the creature's understanding that all things have come from the Creator. As you will read at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For from him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In other words, a sacrifice says, this is being sacrificed. I am sacrificing this in your honor. It came from you, to you it will now return. Chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Well, we've heard that again. What is made clear here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9 is that this is the reset. So there is a reset of much of what we heard in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. The order to multiply and to fill the earth is now necessary because just as in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you're dealing with the primal pair, Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, so here you're dealing with another reset of humanity. And you're dealing with Noah and his wife and Noah's sons and their wives, and that's it. The fear of you, in verse 2, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. So God is blessing Noah and his sons, and then God, having spoken to himself at the end of chapter 8, speaks to them. The Genesis command is repeated, the Genesis 1 command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is one of the most important commands that God gives to humanity, and it flies in the face of so much secular nonsense. And for the better part of the last century, especially the last half of the last century, there was an enormous concern about a population explosion. A man by the name of Paul Ehrlich actually became very popular. We're talking about the population explosion. He was on the Tonight Show with Johnny Carson repeatedly. Carson had him on one night as his only guest. That's how fascinated people were about the population explosion. And the population explosion did happen, at least in terms of the number of people. I mean, we went from hardly having a billion people barely 150 years ago, and I mean 7 billion today, and it may get as high as 9 billion. But the prophecy was that this would bring doom upon the earth, and that overpopulation would mean mass starvation. Paul Ehrlich said that by the 70s, there would be mass starvation, ecological disaster, such that the sun would be blotted out. Well, the population explosion hasn't done that. As a matter of fact, we have plenty of food. The problem of famine is a political problem, not a food problem. There's plenty of food on planet Earth to feed everyone. It's a political problem. It's in some ways a transportation problem, although we can solve that. It's an ethnicity problem, just in terms of what people will eat and what they won't eat. But the population explosion flies in the face as a contemporary secular concern with God's command to actually fill the earth. But that leads to the great worldview conflict we see between those who believe that human beings are a blight on the planet and those who believe that the planet was built for human habitation. That's a basic cultural divide, and it divides many people in this society still. What's interesting about Genesis 1:9 is how it gets repeated in a different way in verse 7. In verse 7, and you, very interesting divine address, and you, speaking to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Team. This is a word that's hardly ever used in a verbal command like this, to team. That, in other words, swarm. It's a fascinating word that God would use to his human creatures. Swarm on the earth. Let's see swarms of humanity, the very thing that many anti-humanists don't want to see. There should be swarms of humanity. In verse 2, very interesting, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Interesting. Where does this come from? What is this? Why the reference to the animals here? And how does this now differ from what we find in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Well, we have to be careful not to make this a Dr. Doolittle version of Genesis. We don't want to read more into the text than is here. But what's here is really interesting. For this to be stated in this covenantal address by the Creator to the creature, and for this to be in the context of now, means that what he says in verse 2, and this is made very clear in the context of what follows, What he's saying in verse 2 is something new. This is not merely a reset of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He is not saying as was before. This is now in contrast to what came before. Now the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heaven and everything that creeps on the ground and the fish of the sea. In other words, there will be an instinctive fear. God, the Creator, has put in those creatures an instinctive fear of humanity. A dread. Why? What's changed? Something big has changed. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Well, do you realize that's new? Humanity was given vegetation to eat in Genesis chapter 1. And Adam and Eve were invited to eat of everything that grew as vegetation except for the fruit of one tree. But it was a vegetation order. The human diet, until we get to Genesis chapter 9, was a diet of vegetation, not of flesh. But all that changes. In other words, in Genesis 1, the creatures were not given to Adam to eat. The vegetation was, I give to you everything that grows, speaking of vegetation, except for the fruit of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why, after the flood, is there this reset? Well, that goes into the sovereign omniscience of God and the determination of God, his will that is revealed to us insofar as he reveals it, but hidden from us insofar as he does not. Why now? We don't know. But it is important that we know that here humanity is given animals to eat. And not only that, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. That's a big category. I can just admit to you, there are lots of things that move that I have no desire to eat. But under the right circumstances, I have a feeling that I could find a way to eat them. In other words, at this point, there's not even any concern for what will later be described as, in contemporary language, kosher laws. In other words, the law has not yet been given, in which there's a differentiation for the Jewish people, for the children of Israel as God's elect people, of a particular dietary code that is to set them apart from others. At this point, the dietary code is everything that moves shall be food for you. And as I gave you, here's how the tense helps us to understand. Referring back to Genesis 1, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you, notice the tense, first gave, now give, I give you everything. One qualification, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, the animal was to be drained. Very, very important. Also, very important, this will be to God's covenants with his people, especially when you come to understand the role of sacrifice, and furthermore, even the role of blood in the new covenant established by Christ. The Bible will later tell us that the life is in the blood. The scripture will also tell us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So one of the interesting things is that what you're going to have in a distinction between meat that is sacrificed and meat that is eaten is that the blood's going to be drained out of the blood that will be eaten. It's a very interesting point. The animal sacrificed is sacrificed with its blood. Sometimes the blood itself is so much so that it's the central point of the sacrifice, as when the throat of the animal was cut and its blood was then shed. But it is very interesting that the food that is now to be eaten, the flesh that is to be eaten, is to be drained of its blood. It's not a sacrifice, it's a meal. And for your house, this is for you. This is given to Noah and his sons, that's who's addressed in chapter 9, verse 1. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, here's the blood, your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Well, now the scene shifts tremendously. because there has been a concern for diet, the shift from eating vegetation to eating animals. And the issue of blood became very central in that. And what's going to distinguish a sacrifice from a meal is that the flesh that is eaten is the flesh that is to be drained of its blood. But then there is the statement, but for your lifeblood. If the life is in the blood, we shall be told, then human blood is lifeblood. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And the next phrase is, from every beast I will require it. From every beast? Well, of course, according to the law, as you read the law, as it later comes, when an animal kills a human being, the animals be put to death. An animal killing a human being is, according to the biblical logic, a revolt against the order of creation. God put a dread for humans in the animals and then gave all the animals to human beings for their food. The right order of creation, as God established it, is that human beings kill animals for food, as they are the stewards of all God's creation. In other words, they don't kill gratuitously. There's nothing here that would endorse the gratuitous killing of animals. This is animals killed for food. They're given to humanity for this. But there is a rebellion in humanity when a beast kills a human being. And when that happens, that rebellion is to be judged in such a way that the animal is to be killed. God says, I will require it of the animal. It's a very interesting thing. Most people who think about the story of Noah and the flood, they think about Noah and the ark. I have no idea of the covenantal significance of what's going on here. Those animals who went on the ark and those animals who came off, when they go in under one set of covenantal conditions in creation. They come out and are finding themselves in a very different set of covenantal conditions. Now, I didn't say a different covenant. God did not make the covenant of works with animals. But they are within those covenantal conditions. They went in the ark as companions, and they come off the ark as food. Now, very few of us are telling three-year-olds that. But that's central to the story of Noah. It's central to our understanding here in Genesis of how this flows in biblical history. So from every beast that should kill a human being, God will require its lifeblood as the penalty. But then the next phrase, and for man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Then you read in verse 6, the classic biblical justification, indeed command for the death penalty. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Very interesting. What is actually being set forth here is a reckoning for what we would call deliberate homicide. If all we had was Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, perhaps it might be open to misinterpretation. Perhaps if the scriptures stopped here, if this is all we knew, we would consider the death penalty appropriate for anything that leads to the death of a human being, for any kind of causation that would lead to the death of a human being. Perhaps we would make no distinction between what is legally defined as first-degree murder and manslaughter or reckless homicide. But as the law will make clear later, this is a specific reference to intentional homicide. Now, it is here. You don't have to look far. You're looking at someone who takes lifeblood, who sheds the blood of man. By man shall his blood be shed. Now, the theological reason for the distinction between humanity and the creature, the fellow creatures, is made very clear here. For God made man in his own image. So it's a very short Hebrew sentence. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What sets humanity apart from everything else in creation, and in particular from every other creature, is that man is made God's image. So an assault upon a human life is not merely an assault upon the human life, but upon the Creator whose image that human being bears. It's a very important issue for us. It's one of the most significant worldview touch points in all of Scripture. Because when you look at so many of the issues going on today, even the headlines and the columns in our newspapers today, many of the raging controversies today, they would all be clarified if the biblical worldview were understood and accepted, that human beings are distinct from all the rest of the creatures by the fact that the human being alone is made in God's image. Just recently on the briefing, I've talked about articles that appeared in the New York Times and the Washington Post and elsewhere, in which you have presumably smart people arguing on behalf of animal rights and arguing that animals are, quote, people too. And so you have debates about chimps having legal standing in court and being able to hire attorneys. And we talked about this routinely. It just goes on and on and on. And then on the extreme, you've got animal rights people who are arguing that it is just as wrong to kill an animal as it is to kill a human being. Now, by the way, I don't even think they actually believe that, though they do argue it sometimes. But here you have a clear distinction revealed in Scripture. But that reminds us again. If we were left on our own and we did not have the Scripture, if God had not in His mercy given us the Scripture with these words, we very well might not ever come to this conclusion. We would certainly not know that human beings alone are made in God's image, and we might also deprivilege humanity. But the Scripture privileges humanity, and the death penalty command is a sign of the significance of what it means for human beings to be made in God's image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. It's all one continuous argument. So you can work it backwards. Because God made man in his image, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, the second clause, the intermediary clause, and there's also important, in other words, who is to do this? This is a covenant. It is also a command. It's within the covenant. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, humanity now has a responsibility to achieve justice, to aim at justice, to execute justice. This is something that will become very clear. For instance, explicit in the law, and commented upon in Romans chapter 13 in the role of government, where we are told that the government does not hold the sword in vain. In other words, there is an entire system of justice that then flows from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It is interesting, because in verse 5, God says, I'm going to require this. But as God requires this, He now orders human beings to be the agents of that requirement. The death penalty is a very controversial issue in our time. And quite honestly, it's going to require Christians to rethink the issue in terms of our contemporary context. And it's going to be a painful reconsideration, because we know that the death penalty is right. And we know that the death penalty is righteous. One of the things we need to rethink are the limitations upon the death penalty. As the law is given later, the specifics about the death penalty become very, very technical. In other words, even within Israel, within this covenant, within the specifics of the law, the death penalty would have been rare, because the requirement, the evidentiary requirement for the death penalty was massive. Multiple witnesses. And furthermore, God even established cities of refuge so that those who were guilty of such things might find refuge from the blood vengeance of the relatives of the victim. It's a complicated picture. It's not as clear-cut as we might think. In other words, from Genesis 9:6, we do not jump to the conclusion that every person who becomes an agent of another person's death is to be put to death. There are specific circumstances. There is an intentionality that is clear here. That's why the law makes a distinction between manslaughter and premeditated murder. And when you watch a murder mystery on television or you read the headlines, you realize that these are two very different crimes. It's not different in terms of the death of the victim. The victim is just as dead. There aren't different categories of death. But the circumstances can be very different. Is this something that was planned in advance? Is this something for which there is a motivation that indicates the planning as well as the execution? Is this something that was done by accident? Is this something that was done in the heat of the moment? That does not mean there is no crime. It just means there's a differentiation between the kinds of crimes that are there revealed. In the Bible, This is also made clear just when you consider the complicity of David in a murder. But David is not executed. The actuality of Moses murdering a man, and he is not executed. You can follow this through. The Apostle Paul and the agency, as he will later say, in the judicial killing, but the unlawful judicial killing of others. So even as the Bible makes very clear the rightness of capital punishment, it puts it within the context of a limited set of conditions with a very high set of evidentiary requirements. I've spent a lot of time defending the death penalty. I was on the Larry King show, I can't tell you how many times, defending the death penalty. I still get mail about that. And I still believe in the death penalty. Why? Because it's revealed here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, in the logic of it that is set within the covenant by which humanity survives. But as I said, we're going to face some very difficult issues related to the death penalty. The death penalty is fast disappearing in America. It is now localized such that almost all the executions that take place in the United States take place in a relatively few jurisdictions, a relatively few states. And furthermore, the way our legal system has progressed and as challenges to death penalty sentences now multiply, one of the problems we have is the distance between the crime and the punishment. Because it's very clear that in the biblical concept as well as in the concept in Western law that's derivative from the scripture, the concern would be, as is found here in Genesis chapter 9, that there's a visible picture. You kill a human being by your premeditation and your vengeance. You assault the image of God as well as the human being. Then your life is taken. But when you have a situation, as I was recently reading about, in which there's a 30-year period of time in a Florida case between the crime and the execution, society has lost all connection between the crime. So they'll come back and they'll say, well, the capital punishment as it's now practiced, you know, lacks a deterrent force. Well, the reason it lacks a deterrent force is because there is no cultural connection between the crime and the punishment. That's something relatively new. In American society up to and at least the midpoint of the 20th century, that was not the case. The deterrent factor is far more present because the connection was there. The second problem that we face, and this is one we need to speak about very candidly and very honestly with one another, is that by any estimation, the death penalty in the United States is distributed unjustly. Just to put it bluntly, it is almost impossible for a wealthy white person to be executed in America. And so there's an incredible socioeconomic divide on the issue of the death penalty. Death penalty cases tend to, when they actually reach the point of execution, to be far disproportionate, not just to the population, but to the distribution of murder. We have created a legal system in which if you have enough money, you can keep up so many challenges to the death penalty. You can hire so many people to question the evidence. You can appeal at every considerable point, and to which even if you stay on death row, you're probably alive well into your elderly years, simply because we have become, as I now say, a society that is incompetent to administer the death penalty. We become so secularized, we become so legally confused, we become so litigious, we become so morally unsure of even something like homicide that we allow a legal system now to build up in which we have basically ruined what was given by God as essential for human justice, for human safety, and for respect to the image of God. So I think judgment will come upon us because of this. I do think we're going to face some very difficult issues as Christians because it points out just how far our society has now gone in its secularization and in its moral confusion from the covenantal clarity and the clarity of justice found in Genesis chapter 9. So, quite honestly, and when I'm asked, do I believe in the death penalty is right? My answer is immediately, yes. And every society should aspire to be the kind of society in which this makes perfect sense, in which it is a rare punishment, but a real punishment, in which its deterrent force is made clear because of the tie between the punishment and the crime, and in which case justice rules regardless of the race or ethnicity or socioeconomic condition of the one who commits the crime. It is an objective matter of a specific crime that is an insult not only to all of humanity, but an assault upon the character of the image of God. We should aspire to be that kind of society. Regrettably, we are growing such that we are less and not more of that society with every day. And that is a situation that puts human life in peril in every way. And it's all tied together. The scripture would have us to see this all as a unified whole. The assaults on human life in the womb are made possible because of assaults to human life that are now routinely accepted in virtually every situation. And it is all of a piece. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it. Again, what an incredible order. According to what we have just read, God looked at the earth and the wickedness within it and was determined to begin anew. He didn't begin anew as in eliminating all humanity and starting with a new Adam and a new Eve. No, this is in the covenantal history that continues from Adam and Eve to ourselves. But out of all of that sinful humanity, Noah found favor in God's sight. And Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were ordered to build this ark and to enter into it with two of every creature as a reproductive pair. And after God had executed his justice as he said he would, and after the floods and the waters receded and they were once again on dry ground, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and made a sacrifice. And then God blessed Noah and his sons, and he addressed them. The first order is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Repeat it, and you be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. The reset of creation is such that God says, I want the earth filled with human beings. I want to see swarms of human beings, masses of human beings made my image. And then he gives to the human creature in the reset of creation not only the vegetation that he had given to Adam and to Eve, but he now gives them the animals. And he puts in the animals an instinctive dread of humanity. Because now the relationship between the man and the creature, the other creatures, between the human creature and the critters, is made very clear in that we are to look to them as food. They are not to look at us as food. The order of creation is that we are to eat them. They are not to eat us. When they eat us, God says, I will require its life. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Going back again to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. So the Imago Dei here is now made very, very clear as an even clearer distinguishing mark than it was in Genesis 1. Because even as in Genesis 1, human beings are the only animal made in God's image, it isn't until now that the radical distinction between the human creature and all other creatures is made clear. And because the relationship has fundamentally changed, we are not now merely fellow companions. We are not merely fellow creatures on the earth. Now one of us is to eat the others. That is that human beings are given animals to eat. And the life of humanity is held out as distinct from all others, right down to the point of God ordering that the one who would commit homicide forfeits his own life. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. What will follow, as we will see next, is that God will speak to Noah again, and he will say, as you see in verse 8, behold, it comes down to verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. As we shall see, this is a covenant of all things that is made not only with Noah and his descendants, but with all humanity. And not only with all humanity, but with all the creatures. With whom does God make covenants? Well, we name so many of the covenants after people. The Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. But the Noahic covenant is not made merely with Noah. It's not made merely with Noah and his sons and his sons' wives. It's not made merely with Noah and his sons' wives and all who would follow them. It's made with all of creation, including the creatures. God makes the covenant with the creatures that he will never again bring a flood upon the earth in order to destroy utterly all who inhabit it. But as we shall see, there is more there than you may remember from the Bible storybook. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us every single word of Scripture. We live by every single word of Scripture. We build our lives upon every single word you have given us. Father, we pray that in this day and in the days to follow, that these words we have studied today will take resonance in our heart. And Father, we pray that they will not only lead to intellectual stimulation and theological reflection and spiritual edification, but Father, we pray that right now your Holy Spirit will conform new creatures in Christ to the image of Christ by the power of your word within us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.